has to feed us today. Let's start this service, this teaching time out with a word of prayer. Father God, we are in your house today. This is your place. These chairs are your chairs. This carpet is your carpet. And our pastor is your servant. And so, Father God, we want all of that to be used by you today. We want to be obedient to what it is that you want to say. We want our ears to be open. We want distractions to be free in the sanctuary. And we want to be able to hear what you have to say through our pastor today. Lord, anoint him with your Holy Spirit. May he speak with a boldness and a clarity, and may he speak the truth, because we need to hear the truth today, Father. We love you, and we are ready for what you have for us, and it's in your great and glorious and wonderful and patient name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
Good morning. And for those of you joining us live stream, welcome to you as well. In Jesus' name, we are privileged to have you with us, whether you're homesick or whether you're stuck in a foreign country in military service. We are privileged to have you join us. So welcome in Jesus' name. We find ourselves this morning in the book of Revelation chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. Revelation chapter 6. Chapters 6 through 9 of the book of Revelation describe the events which will take place on the earth in the seven-year great tribulation period. After the church is physically removed from this earth, the wrath of God, which is not for his church, but after we're removed, that wrath will be poured out upon a sinful and unbelieving world that has rejected his Son. That seven-year countdown that's outlined for us in Daniel 9, verses 25 through 27. It begins with the removal of the church. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the rapture, if you will. And it ends with the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints to the earth in Revelation chapter 19. So in between chapters 6 and 19, you see this detailed account of the horrific, horrendous destruction and desolation that is coming to planet earth. It is the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God, a very unique Greek term, orge. It occurs 10 times in the book of Revelation, but only between chapter 6 and 19. In other words, during the discussion of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there is not a hint, not a single mention of the word wrath, because Jesus has spared us from the coming wrath. He has purchased us with his own blood. Thus, the wrath of God is for those that have rejected his Son, not accepted him. In the book of Revelation, beginning with this chapter here this morning, we will look at three series of judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. There are seven in each of these series, and they seem to fall in chronological order. The seventh seal opens up the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, and they are much more severe than the preceding seal judgments. In other words, with this pause between each series of judgments, God is waiting for the world to repent. And when it does not, the next series of judgments fall. Understand this. You should be telling your unsaved friends, when the rapture of the church occurs, their handbook to survival will be the book of Revelation. Their handbook to survival. They can read this and see what is going to happen in chronological, sequential fashion after the church is removed. Because you and I won't be here. We won't be able to lead them to the Lord. Thank goodness people will still be getting saved left and right. Some will repent of their sins. The Holy Spirit will still be drawing the hearts of men to the heart of God. As the seal judgments close and the trumpet judgments then ensue, the seventh trumpet judgment unleashes the final and most serious of all judgments, the bowl judgments. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it says vials, V-I-A-L-S, and you're thinking test tube. It is the world's poorest translation. The Greek word is phial, P-H-I-A-L, and the King James translators just decided, well, let's just take the PH out of it, put a V in there, and we'll call it good. That's fine, except that these are not test tube judgments. The word that is used in the original, the word file, means a broad, flat plate, if you will, that contains incense that's offered on the altar. So it's a broad dish or bowl, judgments. But as these things are poured out, they are the most horrific judgments of all. Why three series? Three is the number of God. Does he not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why seven judgments in each of the series? Seven is the number of perfection or completion. So these are chronological, sequential, consecutive, one after another judgments. They are not parallel. The world couldn't handle it. These three series of judgments, each with a break in between the next judgments, show us that God is gracious, giving people a chance to repent. How gracious God has been with the human race for the last 2,000 years. Amen? And you're wondering, why the delay in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you prayed, Lord Jesus, come back in my lifetime? How many of you ever prayed that? Yeah, aren't you glad he didn't come back the day before you got saved? Oh my, so the next person to get saved is going to be really grateful that the rapture of the church included him and he didn't have to go through the great tribulation. What we have in chapter 6 is the seven seal judgments. We don't come across the trumpet judgments until chapters 8 and 9, and then the most horrific of all, the dreaded bowl judgments, begin in chapter 16. This whole period of 7 years corresponds to Daniel's 70th week, if you will. You can cross-reference that to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. As the last world empire arises with the Antichrist as its head. As I was looking over the text, and Kathy was funny, my wife this week, she says, where in the world are you going to get good news out of chapter 6? The good news is, I'm not going to be here. That's good news for the church. That's good news for us. Not so good for those that are left behind. But understand this, the heart of God does not change with the rapture of the church. He is still not willing that any should perish. Can I tell you, God loves us. He loves the best of us. He loves the worst of us. He loves those in the Islamic community and in other religions where the people are deceived and thinking that Christ is not the Savior of the world. He loves them all. The purpose of the church still being on earth is to spread the knowledge of God as best we can, where and when we can. But as I looked over this chapter, besides the good news that we're not going to be here for him, and by the way, Wednesday night, we'll be going verse by verse through each one of these, answering whatever questions you have. And you will see that these verses are as up to date as tomorrow's headlines. They are incredible to me in their description of end times events that we see all around us today. But two issues really stood out to me in chapter 6. Two questions, really. Number one, who can judge? In chapter 5 and verse 2, the angel had asked the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy? The second question that really stands out to me is found in verse 17 of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand before the throne of God? Who can judge, first of all, and who can stand? And thus the sermon title, Judging and Standing. Have you ever been told by an unbeliever, hey man, don't judge me. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? Anyone throw that one in your face before? Yeah, dozen times this week. Happens all the time. Revelation 6 begins a series of judgments against a sinful and Christ-rejecting world. But it really does bring up the whole question of judging. We know that Christ is worthy. We know that he is worthy to break the seals. We know that he is able. He is the Son of God. And we hear all the time, rammed on our throats, that all judging is wrong. But is that what the Bible teaches? That you and I are never to make a discerning judgment? That's not what it says at all. Brings up the whole question of judging. Who is worthy, the angel had asked back in chapter 5. Who is worthy? Who is able? Who is willing? Who has the power and the authority to unleash the wrath of God? Not me. Not me. I don't have any. I am not worthy. I cannot do it. I'm not willing. I don't have the power and authority. If I was willing, who is able to unleash the wrath of God against his enemies and those who have trampled underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not worthy. Who is worthy to judge the sins of a fallen and Christ-rejecting world? Who is able to redeem planet Earth? I'm not worthy. I can't do that. I can't do that. Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus can do that. Some judgments, you have to admit, only God can make. Who's going to heaven and who's not? That's not a judgment for me to make. I have to be very, very careful of that. How about another one? Only God can forgive sins. In the eternal sense of the word, and yet is not the church asked to forgive 7 times 70 when people sin against us? Because we've been made in the image of God, because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, he actually expects you and I to act like him. And we say, yeah, how can I act like God? By the power of his Holy Spirit. How can you love your enemies apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? You can't. Quite frankly, you can't do anything God asks us to do in the natural. It has to be done supernaturally. If you could just do it by trying harder, then you'd get all the glory and honor and praise instead of God. But if you come to the throne of God and say, love your enemies, it's all I can do to love my sisters and brothers. Love my enemies? Are you kidding me? That's right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's not what Scripture says. You and I are supposed to be leading a supernatural life. Here's the deal. When a Christian tries to lead his life naturally, doing what he or she thinks is best or right or whatever moves them in the moment, you will fail utterly and completely by the will of God. When we fail to pray, when we fail to trust him, we say, thank you, God. No, I don't need your help. I can do this on my own. And God will let you fail miserably. Aren't you tired of failing miserably? Aren't you tired of whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining, and you have no joy and no strength and no victory? That's not the will of God. Jesus says you're more than overcomers. That's our identity, but we somehow or another never get there because we don't do it supernaturally. I've been accused by many people, even in my own church, of being a legalist because I tell you to read the Bible daily. Because I tell you to pray daily. Thank you, Sally. I love you. But then the rest of the people that aren't reading or praying or worshiping daily are constantly the ones most in defeat, most in despair, and most turning to the people and the things of this world to combat their ills. They don't turn to God. They try to do it in the natural. This is supposed to be a supernatural walk. You show me a defeated Christian, I'll show you one who doesn't read or pray or worship in spirit and in truth and does not do things God's way, but man's. We have to be careful of that or we'll never experience victory. Some judgments are only left to God. He can forgive sins. We are told to do the same. But some of the times there where Jesus in his earthly sojourn was forgiving people their sins, he was railed on by the religious community. I remember one time in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, Jesus was teaching in his house and it was so jam-packed that nobody else could get in the front door. And yet there was this one lame man who really wanted to be healed. Unfortunately, he can't walk, so he's on a mat being carried by his friends and he can't get to Jesus. So somebody came up with the idea, then let's get on top of this guy's roof and let's dig through with some shovels and we'll just lower him through the roof. But the owner of the house didn't appreciate that much. Now he's got flow through ventilation he had not planned on. And everybody looks at this guy being lowered on this mat by ropes. And everybody's got to be, what in the world is going on? Homeowner's probably freaking out, except he can't get outside and get up on the roof to protect his own house. How frustrating. Since they could not get him to Jesus, the scripture says, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat and the paralyzed man that was laying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I can't do that. I cannot do that. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, Jesus, when he was confronted by the religious community, who but God can forgive sins? That's the point. Jesus is God. Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And he did. What a sermon illustration, huh? Some guy digging through the roof. That's a sermon illustration all by itself about the dogged determination of somebody who says, I want to get to Jesus and I won't let a few sticks and stones and rubble on the roof stop me from doing that. I'll break out the hoe. I'll dig through the roof. I'll do what it takes to get to Jesus. Are you that dogged in your determination to get to Jesus? Yeah, I can't even be bothered to read my Bible daily. You're setting yourself up for a fall. If you keep up that mindset, you'll lose everything eventually. You'll lose your family. You'll lose your job. You will lose everything if you choose to not be dogged in your determination to lay hold of God. Did not Jeremiah 29 tell us? God himself said this. He said, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. Can anybody in this room actually say, I am seeking the Lord God Almighty with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength? Most of us are too preoccupied with the latest movies at the theaters or the latest music being released or who's on MTV or what the latest pop tune is or entertainment or hobbies. And while none of these things are bad in and of themselves, if we devote so much time to them that we neglect God, we will fall. These last days, there are so many distractions that are being offered you. People will sit in church and instead of listening to God's word, I can look out and see people texting. And I'm going, are they texting God? If not, would you turn it off, please? But people do that. The pastor gives an illustration and the pastor can watch them Google it to see if it's true. In other words, they'll trust Google, but they won't trust the pastor. And they don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's the scariest part of all. I remember Jesus one time in Luke chapter 7, verse 44 and verses following. He'd gone to dinner at the house of a Pharisee. Now that's a lot like going for a chicken dinner in the house of the fox. Is it really where you want to be? You could wind up with teeth marks all over you doing something like that. He'd been dining at the house of this Pharisee and some woman of ill repute shows up. And this woman is weeping and she is anointing Jesus' feet with this alabaster jar of perfume that she brought, that she broke open. She's wiping his feet with her hair. Man, oh man. When's the last time any of us humbled ourselves to that point? You know, tithes and offerings were brought up this morning in the time of praise and worship. And while we don't beat the drum for money here, understand, this lady gave every penny she had. This alabaster jar and the price of this perfume would have represented a life's savings for her. It would be like you entirely cleaning out your checking account and savings account, bringing into church just to put it in the plate. That's what she did. It's like it's the perfect picture of the widow lady who was worshiping in the temple and gave these little two bitty copper coins, these two lepta as they were called, worth far less than a penny. And Jesus pointed out her example and said she'd given more than all of the others because she gave all that she had to live on. With no visible means of support. She had no husband. She had no children to take care of her. This was all she had and she gave it all to God. Can I encourage you? Give it all to God. I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about you. Amen. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about serving Him and seeking Him and loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There are some of you that are so in love with your hobbies that it takes up a significant portion of your time and your financial resources, and you come to church and say, I have nothing left to give God. because I've spent way too much on myself. It is interesting, in a down economy, many Christians treat the giving of their tithes and offerings as something that's discretionary and optional. But they'll go to the movies, they'll continue eating out. It's just that they no longer have money to give God. Really, I think we should think that through. Jesus, sitting in the Pharisee's house, turned towards the woman and he said, "Simon, do you see this woman of ill repute that you disdain? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet." That's a social faux pas, to be sure. "But she wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman here has not stopped from the time I entered, hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head." In other words, you've been a really rude host. "But she has not stopped anointing, crying, wiping my feet. She's poured perfume on my very feet." Verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Boy, you want to pause there for a second. How loving a person are you? When people bring up your name in conversation, is the first thing they say, "What a loving person they are." Sometimes people will come to you and tell you what other people are saying about you. And sometimes you like what they say, and sometimes it's too close to the truth to be comfortable. When people say, "Oh, so-and-so pastor, isn't he a sweet man?" I can tell you this, no pastor wants to be known as that only. "Oh, this pastor, oh, he's such a scholar." No pastor I know wants to be known as a scholar. But the one thing I fail to hear is, "Oh, that pastor, he is so loving. That church is so loving." It's like being a smart pastor is better. Being a more charismatic pastor is better. Really, doesn't the Bible say the greatest of these is love? And we've substituted everything else. "Oh, but he's so charismatic." Yeah, but they're on TV. Oh, big budget. Really? Is that what the Bible says that we should exalt? "He who has been forgiven little loves little." How loving a person are you? Have you forgotten how much you've been forgiven? Once you come to appreciate how much you've been forgiven, loving other people past their sins is a piece of cake. Once I have taken a good hard look in the mirror at myself, it is difficult for me to throw stones at somebody else. I know I've been forgiven much. Therefore, I want to become the most loving shepherd and husband and father and grandfather I possibly can. That is my goal. At one time, it was the pursuit of academia, no longer. At one time, it was the pursuit of hobbies, and I couldn't care less about hobbies anymore. I have pursued many things in the past to my spiritual detriment. And if you are a human being, you probably have too. In this day and age, if you were to read your Bible half as much as you watch TV, you could walk on water and move mountains with a prayer. We watch TV so much, and yet so little of God is found on TV. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. Then Jesus said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" God, that's easy. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. So Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Interesting to me that after Jesus ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 10, Peter apparently had this impressed upon him. He says, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Not me. And not you. So we have to be very careful how we judge. Jesus will judge people's sins and eternal destinies. Only he is worthy. Only he is able to do that as the angel had asked back in Revelation 5 and verse 2. And yet we, the church, we face criticism consistently. We face the criticism of judgmentalism. Oh, you Christians, you judge all the time. We're not known for our love. We're known for judgmentalism. At least that's what we're accused of, whether true or not. And the world daily accuses us. This world that is so resistant to the idea that there is a holy God in heaven that wants men to repent of their sins and accept the sacrifice of his son. What the world means by the charge that it levies against you and I is that they hate the fact that we are intolerant of their sins. They want us to say, sin is okay. It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's a choice. Doesn't matter what you believe. They don't want us to be dogmatic on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want us to embrace all religions, whether false or not. It doesn't matter what you believe, they say. They want us to be enamored with the things they're enamored. They wonder how come we're not all goo-goo gaga over Lady Gaga and Hollywood. They look at us as if we don't belong to this world because we don't. We are indeed intolerant of sin, but we look at ourselves before we look at anybody else. We look at the log in our own eye before we look at the speck of sawdust in somebody else's, especially in the body of Christ. But the world is out there looking to excuse its behavior by pointing at us as being judgmental Christians instead of accepting any personal responsibility for their actions. Everybody squirms under a spotlight. Nobody likes the Lord to be looking at you in your heart. They say, oh yeah, well what about this? What about that? What about the issue of personal responsibility? That is uncomfortable for most people. Thus the world blames God for all of the sins and evil in the world that are, have really, quite frankly, been brought about by mankind. Really? Well, what about AIDS? And what about wars? And what about corruption? Really? God is forcing people to do that? Really? Maybe we reap what we sow. But nobody wants that personal responsibility. Instead, it's easier to blame the church because we are God's representatives. We are his ambassadors, as Paul says in writing his second epistle to the Corinthian believers. What unbridled hypocrisy when the world tries to excuse its behavior by pointing a finger at the church and saying, you're judgmental. No, we say, we're not your judge. There is a judgment day awaiting all of us sometime, but we're not the judge. We're here to tell you about how you can be forgiven and cleansed and washed. The word judge appears 62 times in the NIV New Testament. The word judgment another 61 times. In other words, the Bible you hold in your hands, it has a lot to say about this whole issue of judgment. It has a lot to say about making right and wrong decisions, judgments, some of which we are to avoid, some we are commanded to make. There are wrong judgments, there are right judgments. Look at what Jesus had to say about wrong judging in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, Jesus said. In other words, do not set yourself up as judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. That is one of the scariest and hairiest portions of Scripture I know. Jesus said, if you're loving, I'll be loving towards you. If you're gracious, I'll make sure that I'm gracious towards you at judgment day. If you're harsh and legalistic, guess what? Those chickens will come home to roost. It's all up to you. I would encourage you to go out of your way to be gracious and loving and forgiving in light of this scripture. Write that down. Feel free to write that down. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. It throttles us all. And then Jesus went on in verse 3 of that passage to say, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye first, then you will be clearly able to remove the speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. In other words, when it comes to judging, Look inside before you look outside. Look inward before you look outward. Don't self-righteously set yourself up above other people. That's hypocrisy. There's no self-righteous, hypocritical judgments allowed in the kingdom of God. So instead of pointing a finger at your husband's failures, or your wife's, or your children's, let's look at ourselves first. Can we start there? And once you have allowed the Lord to do complete house cleaning in your heart, then maybe we can be in a position to help somebody with their issues. Instead, 90% of all counseling in the church is an attempt of somebody complaining about somebody else who's generally not present, and the pastor is supposed to side with the person that showed up. In other words, often people come to counseling not expecting to hear what God has to say, but making up their minds what they want to hear. And when they don't hear it, they'll move generally on to another counselor. Or they want the counselor to pick sides, and we don't do that in this church. If we're going to pick sides, I'm going to wind up on God's side. But let's stop finding fault with each other. I have no interest whatsoever in counseling somebody who's slandering their spouse. Don't bring it to me. Don't bring it to Tracy, who's a far better counselor than myself, because we'll always point you towards God. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? Can I see your hands if you're in that category? Then don't be quick to throw stones. I can't do that. I'm a sinful, fallen man. You know, you a pastor? Yeah, I still wear sinful, fallen flesh. I wish I didn't. I wish when I was born again, the old man was dead and I was just raptured to heaven that very moment. God didn't quite see it that way. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven, Jesus said. In other words, I can't condemn anyone. I have struggled personally with that in the past. And the first place that I had to deal with that when I first became saved was with my earthly father. He was an abusive alcoholic. And when I first got saved, the Lord said, now you need to forgive him. I didn't want to. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. And yet I remember that Jesus hanging on the cross, without anybody asking for it, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus said, can you embrace that cross? It took me years to process through that, but I remember when I went to my dad and I said, Dad, I want you to know, I forgive you everything you ever did or said against me or my brothers or my mom. I forgive you. And because I know I was a less than perfect son, I ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive me my sins against you as well. Really caught my dad off guard. Really, because he got defensive until I finished the sentence. When I said, Dad, I forgive you, that means that I just accused him of sin. But what it is, I repented of my sins against him because I hadn't been a good son. You can always excuse your behavior on the actions of others, but that's really a cop-out, isn't it? I have to accept personal responsibility for my actions without judging another for their actions. I cannot condemn another. And yet we are encouraged to make right judgments, right decisions. In Luke 12:47, Jesus said, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? The King James says, make a right judgment, which tells you there are wrong judgments that can be made. Now those I need to avoid. Jesus would say in John chapter 7, verse 24, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus shows up and he tells the crowd, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And this can happen to all of us where we slip up in this area. The Old Testament prophet Samuel was warned about the same thing when he was commissioned to replace King Saul. He was sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and he asked Jesse, he says, you got any sons? And Jesse says, yeah, I guess 7 of them. So Jesse parades his sons before the prophet Samuel, known throughout the entire nation, starting with his oldest and best-looking son. And when Samuel said, Look at this first guy, 6'2" and eyes of blue, and oh, what those two eyes can do as anybody. He didn't sing the song, but he judged by appearances. He assumed this kid is good looking, he's charismatic, he's taller than everybody else. He looks good. That's how we elect people to office today, isn't it? Oh, they're charismatic. Oh, he looks good. Do we check into a man's character, his background, where he goes to church, what he believes? Or do we just hear him say, oh, I'm a Christian, and accept everything at face value from that point forward? The Lord said to Samuel, in fact, he reproved Samuel, and he said, Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Samuel was about to pick the wrong guy for the next king of Israel because he picked his next politicians the way we typically pick ours. And God rebuked him. Doesn't matter what a man or a woman looks like. We don't judge by that stuff. The Lord, he said in his rebuke against Samuel, does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. It's the heart. I'll let you research that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are never to assume or judge by appearances. As a side note, this is where most of us fail. We tend to think and assume the worst about nearly everybody. We find it easier to believe the bad instead of the good. We find it easier to then gossip about them. Of course, we don't use the word gossip. We're just sharing prayer concerns, right? We're quick to think and assume the worst, especially regarding people that we don't like. Maybe a coworker, maybe a next-door neighbor. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't assume the worst of anybody, and certainly, please, do not slander and gossip about anyone. There is the temptation, do you think, for you to think that it's okay to do that, and you justify it if you don't like them. Or they don't like you, for that matter. It's so easy for us to become judgmental in a bad spirit. Avoid that sense of judgmentalism like the plague, because with the measure that we use to judge others, that's the measure that will be used to judge us. Remember that? Matthew 7? Whew. Scary term. At the close of Revelation chapter 6, there is this question asked by the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man that hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They want to die, but they don't want to repent. Does that strike you as odd? There's a lot of people in this world that are not willing. They would rather die than repent of their sins. Hollywood is littered with such suicides. Rather than repent of their sins, they feel it is easier to simply pull the plug. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath, first occurrence of the word wrath in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, for the day of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? The seal judgments begin God's redemption of the earth and his judgment against sin. And not all judgment is bad. I think we've made a crystal clear case of that. He and he alone is the righteous judge. But we have to make judgments on a daily basis, don't we? Can I encourage you to make godly judgments in all humility, grace, and love? That's the best way to make judgments. You look at yourself and inwardly first, and then whatever judgments we have to make in this life, you make them in a spirit of humility and grace and love. Who is worthy? The angel had asked back in Revelation 5 and verse 2, who is worthy to redeem planet earth and judge men's sins? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And he is the one who makes us worthy. He is the one who makes us holy. His judgments are perfect. and righteous. He is the one who has judged our sins and now commands us to make discriminating, careful, discerning judgments in a non-hypocritical, non-judgmental way on a daily basis. Who can stand? Second and final question in verse 17 of Rev 6. Who can stand? The kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty ask. I can tell you one group. We can. You and me. We who believe and stand by faith, we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have been clothed in His righteousness, we can stand before Him because the wrath of God against our sins has been placated. And yet there is a judgment for the church that is prefigured in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There were some things in those churches that needed to change. Is there anything in this church, Lord Jesus, that needs to change? Is there any person in this church, Lord, that needs to change? Are there patterns of behavior that need to be broken? Are there addictions that need to be dealt with? Are there failures that we've excused too long and become tolerant of sin in our own lives or in the lives of others? Is there anything that needs to change? Are you open to change? All you have to be is willing. Say, Lord, search my heart and show me if there be any wicked way within, like the psalmist had said. God will do that ever so gently and kindly and lovingly. You can always find fault with others because they're made of the same sinful, fallen, rotten flesh that you and I are. There's always fault to be found. But Jesus says, don't look outward, look inward. Stop looking at the faults of mom and dad and sister and brother or co-workers or the guys or gals living next door to you. Stop complaining. Stop whining and start looking within. That's where criticism should start. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinful, fallen wretch, the tax collector prayed in the temple. The Pharisee who was with him, on the other hand, said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like my brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, dysfunctional people I know in my life. They're yucky, as my 2-year-old grandson would say. Why is that the first word they ever learn? Can't be mom or dad or I love you. It's got to be yucky. Really? Well, some things are yucky. Spinach when you're 2 is yucky. I have to agree with that. Maybe that's the spirit of discernment at work. I'm not exactly sure. But there were things that needed to change in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. There's things that need to change in us. We're the church. So can I just ask you, as gently as I possibly can, to look inward for the rest of today and don't complain about anybody else on planet Earth until this day is over. Amen. For some of you, that's a life-changing thing I've just asked of you because you've been doing it a long time. And Satan will keep you in bondage and in defeat until you decide to deal with that. We've got to deal with that. I did when I first got saved. I am so glad I did because a few years later, my dad got saved. And then loving him was a piece of cake. It was great. There was such a transformation because the transformation was possible in him because there had been a transformation that had taken place in me. I made the choice to forgive. I made the choice to let it go. I don't have any more bitterness. There's no anger. There's no fault finding. There's no, you know, when I grew up, I grew up such a dysfunctional family, like you're the first one on earth who did. Really? Get over yourself. It's not about you. We all grew up in dysfunctional families, right? Parents only differed in degree and weirdness. But we survived it. Here we are, most of us, grown up and somewhat adult, you know. It was survivable. Then let it go. Struggling with those issues is a juvenile thing, and Satan will use it to keep you in defeat and despair and depression the rest of your life if you keep on giving him that foothold. You can't do that. You cannot do that. We are absolutely forbidden. There's some things that need to change in the church. Amen. Peter notes this in 1 Peter 4:17, where he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." Wow. To whom much has been given, much is required. So there is a responsibility that we have as children of God to get a handle on this thing and not make excuse for it.
Oh, but they make fun of me all the time at work.
You're not having your children fed to lions in the Colosseum. What's the last thing you whined, murmured, grumbled, and complained about? Were you crucified? Maybe you were flogged for the sins of the world. Maybe you were beaten and handfuls of your beard pulled out. Maybe you had your eyes gouged out. Maybe you were used for sport in the gladiatorial contests. What do you have to complain about? And yet we excuse it time after time after time after time. We have become the most petty generation the church has known in 2,000 years. And the biggest problem of it all is we don't think there's a problem with that. There is a huge, huge problem with that. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yes, there is a judgment that we have to make, and it starts right inside here. Someday our works will be judged. Romans 14 and verse 10 says that, where Paul reminds the church at Rome, why then do you judge your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your next door neighbor, your co-worker? Or why do you look down on them? For we will all stand before God's judgment throne, the so-called Bema seat of Christ. It'll be a works judgment, not a judgment of who's going to heaven or not. That was settled the day you came to Christ. But there is a responsibility that we have as Christians to act like Christians. No one ever had more right to hold men's sins against them than Jesus did. And yet, hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then I can certainly forgive whatever sins have been committed against me, because I haven't been crucified lately. I have no reason I cannot forgive. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the great apostle Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is a reward, to be sure. You know, I want there to be something to reward. I don't want to live out my whole life in defeat and despair and despondency, making constant excuses why I'm not a better Christian, why I'm not reading, why I'm not praying, why I'm not sharing my faith, because the whole world is against me. You mean like Jesus? What did you expect? Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross daily and what? Follow me. We walk in footsteps that he trod 2,000 years ago. Someday there is a judgment in store for the entire universe that has been tainted by sin and Satan's presence. Thus, because the entire universe has been tainted with sin, the entire universe has to be destroyed. And that's what Peter refers to. It says in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some understand slowness. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. I mean, quite frankly, I have accused God of being very slow. Jesus, you said you were coming back soon. Really? It's been 2,000 years. Have any of you ever struggled with that issue? You're lying. You know you struggle with that. He said he's coming back soon in 2,000 years. That's your idea of soon? Really? As some understand slowness, but Peter says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why Jesus has waited. I'm so glad he didn't come back the day before I got saved. Every day of delay between now and the second coming of Christ is a day where people are coming to faith in him. But Peter reminds us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. In other words, every atom in the universe will fly apart. Everything that has been created will be destroyed. The very elements themselves, Peter says, will be destroyed by fire. The man was a fisherman. He didn't have his degree in nuclear physics. And yet the only way to destroy an element, I mean, if you take a hammer to the chair you're sitting on, you can beat it down into some really small particles, but it's still going to be a chair. Okay, when you beat it down and beat it down and beat it down, you've only got single atoms. But here, he says the entire elemental structure of the universe will be destroyed. The only way to do that is through a thermonuclear event. In other words, every atom someday in the entire universe is going to go up in a nuclear event that Peter describes as a master of understatement. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Oh, it's going to be the roar of all roars. The elements will be destroyed by fire, he says, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, he says, what kind of people ought you to be? Oh, yeah, but my mom, my dad, my sister, my brother, my coworker, I've been wrong so much. What kind of people ought you to be? The issue isn't how many people on this planet that have wronged you. The issue is, what kind of person do you choose to be? Defeated. A whiner, a wimp, a complainer, a slanderer, a gossiper. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? We are so narcissistic, aren't we? And you go, I don't even know what that means. It means that we've become a self-centered generation. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's about personal inconvenience. Jesus said you should pick up your cross daily, die to yourself. It's not about you. And yet we tend to be in our flesh so self-centered. What kind of people ought you to be, Peter asks. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Did you know that you personally have a responsibility as to how soon Jesus comes back? If I find out that you are the one that has been holding back his coming, we are supposed to be holy people, set apart from the things of the world, set apart for him. And as we do our part as the church, as we do our part, Peter just said, it's the only scripture in the whole Bible that says this, we speed his coming. Woo-hoo! Then I want to get this right now. Today, I want there to be a major turnaround in my life. Peter goes on and says, that day, the day of the Lord, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The very elemental structure of the universe will dissolve. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since we are looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless. That's your homework. People are always asking, most often, unspoken, Pastor, what do you want me to do with this sermon? This is your action item. This is your sticky note moment. I don't care what you call it, but this is where you want to sit up and pay attention. Awake from your slumber and arise, O sleeper, kind of a moment. You hear what I'm saying? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's your homework. Loving him, serving him, worshiping him, seeking him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And by doing that, we can speed the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to show up in heaven at the rapture and Jesus is you. You're the one who was holding up this gig for 2,000 years, okay? That was on you. You refuse to deal with this. You refuse to let go of this bitterness, this hatred. You refuse to stop making excuses, talking about everybody else and blaming everybody else and painting yourself up to be the victim of the universe. No, I don't want to be the one to hold up his second coming. Let me close with this. Jesus said that one of the signs of the times indicating the nearness of his coming would be increased earthquakes and seismic activity in various places and signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And all of these were present, if you didn't notice, in this morning's headlines. The newspaper screamed out, Nepal earthquake, death toll jumps to over 2,100, the ABC News declared. The LA Times this morning said that there are now over 2,200 dead and at least 10 mountain climbers atop Mount Everest perished in subsequent landslides and avalanches secondary to the earthquake. The deadly 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck some 50 miles northwest of the capital city of Kathmandu about noon local time this past Saturday, and it triggered avalanches and landslides throughout the region. Earthquakes worldwide have been increasing in frequency and intensity throughout the world, and we can expect more. A sign of the times, the four blood moons, that is full lunar eclipses, falling exactly on Passover and Tabernacles last year and this year, punctuated by a full solar eclipse, certainly qualifies as signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Unprecedented signs. We're living in that generation that could see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next few days, weeks, hours, months. I don't know. It is an amazing thing to me. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 says that the sun will turn dark. That's a solar eclipse. And the moon will turn to blood. That's a full lunar eclipse. And it's happening. The next one falls in September this year. The last one falls in September of this year. What are you doing to prepare for the second coming of Christ? Making excuses why you're not reading the Word of God?
I go to church and Pastor Jim tells me what it says.
How do you know I'm telling the truth? Is that going to qualify as a good excuse when you get to heaven why you weren't personally searching out the Word of God? Are you under the impression that I have a greater responsibility to search out the Word of God than you personally do? Stop with the excuses. Stop with the entertainment. Stop with the stuff that makes you so busy that you don't have time to enjoy the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and mercy and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control of the Holy Spirit. So many frazzled Christians today, and that's an oxymoron that should not be tolerated in any one of us. I want to be so much at peace, so much at rest in Him. I care nothing about being known as a scholar or a smart guy or an innocent little fool. I just want to be known as somebody who walked by the power of the Holy Spirit and did his level best to apprehend God in this life. And that's the legacy I want you to leave behind for your children, your children's children, that you loved God so much, that you searched out his word, that you were a worshiping fool, that you raised your hands and surrendered your heart on a daily basis. The praise and worship was the essence of your life. Prayer was the air you breathed. Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 13. Therefore, God says, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. And then down in verse 20 of chapter 24, the earth will stagger like a drunken man and be moved out of its place. Great earthquakes are coming. We've only seen the tip of the iceberg. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, God said, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke, volcanic eruptions going off all over the place. I find it to be a fascinating time that we live in today. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Wow. We're living in those days. These kind of things punctuate the headlines on a daily basis. These things cause you concern? No, I only watch the cartoons. Putting your head in the sand like a good ostrich will not benefit you much spiritually, or preoccupying your time with inane and senseless sports. Who won this? Who's bigger than that? Who's stronger than that? Which team won? Oh, please. We're bigger men and women in faith than that. Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, what should we do? Freak out, right? Panic. Get on Dramamine. Go see your doctor. Get on some kind of psychotropic weirdness that'll turn you into a zombie. Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. Look up. Christ is coming back soon for the church. There is yet time for the bride to prepare for the coming of the groom. we are the bride of Christ, the church. The word church in the original language is feminine. Okay, don't let that insult your manhood, guys. What you should be thinking is that Christ is coming back to embrace me in his arms and to help me enjoy an eternal relationship with him that transcends all relationships. I am the bride of Christ. It's no insult to my manhood. I feel most like a man when I am closest to the man. There are requirements upon the church today. And the church can too easily make excuses why Pastor Jim's talking about somebody else and not me. It is not my intention to step on your toes. It is my intention to draw you to the lateness of the hour and the absolute necessity to get a handle on the things that have eluded you so far. You say, but I've tried everything I can and I can't make myself a better person. No, that's because you haven't died yet. Till you pick up the cross, deny yourself and follow him, you'll never live the supernatural life. You can't, because you're trying to do it in the power of the flesh. Paul would say, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Forget about self-effort. You just need a trip to the cross. You don't need to try harder. You need to die more. Say, Lord Jesus, it's on me. Only you can change me, and as you change me, then I can change how I interact with others. As you love me, as you forgive me my sins, then, Lord, I can be loving and forgiving towards those that have sinned against me.
Well, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?
Well, let's start with 7 times 70. Or let me put it to you this way. How many times has God forgiven you?
Oh, I wish you hadn't said that, Pastor Jim. I hear the moans and the groans. Oh.
It should bring you to the point of humility. That's what this morning's teaching is all about. We all fall short and sin. I know that. I'm not here to point a finger at you. I'm convicted of my own shortcomings. I don't have time to find fault with you. I'm too busy looking for fault inside of me first. Plenty to be found.
Well, you're not a perfect pastor.
Amen. Did I ever tell you I was? If I did, I lied to you. Another sin to be forgiven. Let's start working on self. More than just working on self, can we work harder at surrendering more, reading more, praying more, worshiping more, seeking him more? Can we work on that? And then he'll do the changing inside of us. Change is not your job, it's his. Your job is to get close enough that it happens. Can't turn on a light bulb to any effect until you put it in the wall socket. Amen? Until you plug into a supernatural power source, you'll never have the power to defeat the things in your life that Christ died to defeat. Not a matter of trying harder or turning to the world for its solutions and answers. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together? Band, come on up. I don't know what they're waiting for. They should be playing music in back of me because I'm hearing music in my head already, you know? Lord Jesus, I know you died to make us more than conquerors, more than victors. By your blood. It says in the book of Revelation that they overcame the Antichrist by the power and blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Lord, our testimony is we're blood bought. I am not my own. I am certainly not of this world. So I will not first turn to the things of this world to fix me. Lord, I don't doubt at all that mankind is broken. I'm broken. What I want to be is broken and poured out before you like the woman's alabaster jar. I want to be emptied of self to where you're everything, to where you speak to us. And we know that we're the first that needs to change. Forgive us where we have found fault with others. It seems like we preoccupy most of our time on the phone and texts and Facebook complaining about everybody else. Whining about what a miserable day we're having when in fact you died to give us life and that more abundantly. So why do so many Christians live in defeat and despair today? Lord, I think that we might have a spiritual problem. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would address it in every heart that is present in this room. Starting with me. Forgive me the times that I have failed you. Forgive me the times that I've said, no, Lord, I got this. I can do this on my own. Forgive us the times that I have turned to doctors or other people for fixes instead of turning to you, the God of the universe. So, Lord, if there is anything in us that needs to change, show it to us right now, this morning, so that we might repent of it. Confess our sins, Lord. Forgive us for having found fault with every other person on this planet besides us. Forgive us the legalistic attitudes. Forgive us where we've made wrong judgments. We come to you, Father, and ask that you fix us, please. And draw us to yourself that we might walk more intimately with you than we ever have in our entire lives. We surrender, Lord, here and now in Jesus' precious name. The altar is open. If you'd like to pray with the deacons and elders, this church and pastors, you come on down.